All right. If you want to go ahead and make your way back to your seat, finish up your plans for lunch. Thank you for being here. My name's Jonathan, and I get to serve as a pastor here. Just one quick announcement that we have. Missional communities that meet every week on Wednesday nights, and just kind of a plug for that, if you're interested in getting connected to community here at Skyline, that's how you do it. And please let us know if you're not in a missional community, you would like to be in one, please just drop us a note by email. You can send it on here to, you can fill out a card, this connection card actually. We'll do that. You can drop it in the box, just say interested in MC, or you can email contact@skylineokc.com. We meet in homes all over the city, and then on the last week of the month, we come together back here to Skyline, and we typically meet in the offices across the street for worship and prayer and just a way to kind of connect the whole body together once a month. So we'll be doing that Wednesday, January 27th at 6:30 p.m. We have childcare provided. It's a really great night, just worship and praying together, sharing stories, and just connecting our hearts together. So I'd love for you to be here for that. We're in our series on John. We started a couple weeks ago, and now we're moving into what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the book of John into Easter by working through the seven signs of John. If you study the book of John, you'll know that Jesus performs seven signs. And it's really interesting how John organizes his book, his letter, whatever you want to call it, to accomplish certain things and really highlighting things that are just under the surface. So it's interesting, John, he gives seven signs of Jesus. He gives the seven sayings of Jesus. He organizes his book to where each section happens in 7 days. And so it's fascinating that John is continually echoing the creation of God, the creation story of Genesis, and showing that Jesus is kind of recreating the world through his life, through his teachings, and through his work in his disciples. And so it's just kind of an interesting thing. Now, I'm not into like numerology, you know, it's not like Da Vinci Code stuff, but numbers matter in the Hebrew world. And so we know like seven, right? Seven is the number of fullness. And so we'll even see today, there's a number in this story that we'll work through today that matters. And so we're going to work through these, and then we'll end up in John 15 through 17 for just about a week or two, probably talking about Jesus' words about the church, and then we'll go to Passion Week and we'll hit Easter. And so I think it'll be really fun to take a look at the book of John through this lens. So this week, if I can get the click going, can I get that first slide up, Chris? We're going to be in John 2. If you have your Bible, or if you have an iPhone, turn to the YouVersion app, or whichever app you choose to use. And we're going to work through the miracle at Cana. So actually, hey babe, can you bring me my phone? Sorry, I didn't realize. I forgot I was going to read the scripture on my phone. So this is my Bible. Put it away. Miracle Cana. So just do that while I'm doing this. Looking it up. Miracle Cana, John 2. There we go. All right. So basically what's happened here is Jesus has already, you go through John 1, right, and you have kind of the theological introduction, the prologue. Then Jesus meets John the Baptist, right? He meets his cousin who's baptizing. He goes through a process with John the Baptist. And then he calls a few disciples to him at this point, which is really interesting. And I just want to highlight one piece, actually, at the end of John 1, where he meets Nathanael. I love this guy, Nathanael. He's not mentioned much, but this is such a great interaction that I want to read it. It says, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. I mean, they obviously have a clear view of like rivalry between towns there, right? So this would be like University of Texas. What? Somebody could come? Never mind. Anyway, so "Nazareth, what? Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. He's like, What are you talking about? Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Isn't that an incredible promise? He said, you think it's impressive that I could just see past time and space, but guess what? You also, I'm going to give you a picture of heaven through my ministry, right? You're actually going to be able to witness the work of God in the world. And so as we read the book of John, I want us to know that that promise isn't just for Nathanael. That promise is for us. Jesus is saying, anyone who comes after me is opening themselves to seeing the real reality, like I like to call it, right? The merging of the worlds of the natural and the supernatural, that Jesus is saying, I'm breaking into the world and you'll actually get to see God at work through me. I love that promise. So move to John 2. Jesus made that promise, and then quickly after he goes and does this. It says this, on the third day. So it's interesting, right? So John, so again, like I said, he's making these little notes in his book that are interesting. Why does it matter that it's the third day, right? But he recognizes. So we need to keep that in our mind. We'll return to it in a little bit. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me here?" And just so you know, women, kind of language in Hebrew doesn't sound as harsh as it does in English, right? He was like, "Woman?" You know, he wasn't like beer belly, like, you know, like, "Woman, what are you doing?" It's like, it's literally just a term, right? Be like mom or something like that. Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I love that. She's like, "Okay, Jesus, whatever he tells you to do, do. It's great." That's what moms do. They just don't listen to us. That's really cool. So his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars. So remember the number. There's 6 ceremonial jars of water sitting there, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink." Right? It's a clever, clever thing. So if you're throwing a party, that shows you what to do. But you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, right? So the thing that Jesus is doing is revealing his glory to the disciples, right? And it's interesting, this first miracle that nobody else knew about, just the servants and the disciples and Mary are the only ones who got a glimpse of this, which is fascinating, that his first sign wasn't some big thing, right? Remember Satan tempted Jesus? So it's fascinating. Satan tempts Jesus, says, "I'll give you the whole world," and Jesus says, "No." And then he goes, and his first miracle is this secret, kind of behind-the-scenes miracle that only a few got to see. And it says, and his disciples believed in him. They got to see it, and they believed it. After this, they went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So if you remember, I'm trying to see, this might not be working. No. So Chris, I'm just going to have to say next. There we go. So John 20, remember the purpose of the book of John. It says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And I love that John says, this is the purpose of my book, and then you see it in John 2. It says, they saw the glory of Jesus in this miracle, and they believed, right? That something took place in their heart that changed. Like there was like literally this first miracle was a turning point. It was a marker in the life of the disciples, right? That said, wow, we knew there was something special. We know he's the Messiah, all these things, but there's something even more to this than probably we even knew. So it's interesting because you can kind of in some ways, I think, judge a miracle by what would have happened had the miracle not been performed, right? And this is such a fascinating thing, that the first miracle of Jesus was, you could say, in some ways, to like extend the buzz of an entire party of people, right? Isn't that weird? You can laugh at that. It's funny. Like, it's kind of weird. Just on the surface, I know that doesn't sound churchy, but it's kind of funny that like the wine ran out and Jesus goes like, oh, this party's going to die unless I get more wine. Now, that's like a very surface level thing, but it's fascinating that Jesus shows up and does this miracle. Like, what would have happened if Jesus had not done that? Well, they would have had to drink something else. Like, that was the worst thing that would have happened. Now, if you dig under that, you can dig into kind of like the embarrassment of the family, right? That there's some kind of, there's a little bit of cultural shame involved in running out of food or wine. And anybody who's thrown a party sometime, right? If you like run out of food, and I'm the person at the party who's angry, because like I get, if there's not enough food, I get really, like, it affects me physiologically. There's something that happens, right? I saw a shirt one time that says, forgive me for what I said when I was hangry. And I was like, oh, I need that. Because if I get hungry and there's like a time lapse, it's like the Incredible Hulk. I Hulk out and I forget what happens. The worst if I'm hot. If I'm hot and hungry, like, you don't want to be around me at all. So if you invite me to a party, have enough food, please, because I'll freak out. No, but Jesus, like, okay, so this would be bad, right? Because it would be embarrassing for the family. But it's this kind of funny thing that you're just going, like, what an interesting miracle. Like, if any of you had to choose, like, what would be your entrance onto the scene? What would I do with my first miraculous, like, push into the world? Like, it probably wouldn't be go to a buddy's party, right, and be like, hey, I just, like, miraculously put a bunch of, like, little smokies. Like, there's just, like, an abundance of little smokies on the table, right? And that kind of dates me that's what a party was, right? Like, that's what, so you guys who are, like, under 35 don't realize how much better parties have gotten for Christians in the past 10 years, because that used to be it. It was, like, Super Bowl parties, some little smokies, and some punch, and you're like, yeah, Super Bowl. So things have gotten a little better for us. We've had a little, things have loosened up in some good ways. So, but you know, you just think like, wow, Jesus, why that? So if you go to the next slide, I just want to work through a little bit of this story, like the setting. Like, what is the setting and why does it matter? So it's interesting, Jesus gets invited to this wedding, which means it was a close friend, or it might have been a family member, a relative, probably distant because it was in another town. But the wedding matters because if you've ever kind of been witness to a Jewish wedding, it's a fascinating thing. So if you go to the next slide there, this wedding, right, is like a 7-day celebration. That's what happened in weddings. Like, I mean, we think we celebrate and we party and we dance. They're like, hey, we're going for 7 days straight. What an incredible thing. So everything stops in the town. And this bride and this groom become the center of attention of the entire community for 7 days. So now you can see why they had to have a lot of wine, because it wasn't just one night. It was literally 7 days worth of celebration. And that weddings weren't just a celebration of love here, but it was a celebration of the covenant. It was like a reenactment of the covenant of God and his grace. And I remember when we were in Israel this last time, we were walking down to the Temple Mount, you know, where the wall is, where they pray, and we got interrupted by this wedding procession, and they came down and they have this guy that they've got the groom on the chair, and they're carrying him down, and they like stop in this big thing and they just start dancing, and it was so fun. I mean, I wanted to jump in, but I figured they might kill me or something. But it was like they're dancing, they're laughing, and it's filled with so much joy. Right? It's such a community event. And so I think it's interesting that Jesus chose the setting for his first miracle to be at a wedding. Right? And so if you kind of track the scriptures, you have the Bible in essence with humanity beginning with a wedding, and you have it ending with a wedding, right? In Revelation. And in the middle there, you have Jesus kind of bursting onto the scene in his miraculous person at a wedding. And he's saying, like, this is the place that I want to display for the first time what the kingdom of God is like. There's something about the setting that matters. There's something about what's happening there, that Jesus says, this place and this thing, I think, will give a picture of the heart of the Father for human beings. So why a wedding? I think it's because God cares about the things that we do, and the institutions that we've created are actually infused with meaning by God. So weddings aren't just weddings, right? And anyone who's been married knows, like, when you go through your wedding, it's like, yeah, it's the big thing, and everybody's happy, but there's something else happening below the surface in this wedding that you realize you're, like, you're entering into this, like, this reality of from the very beginning, God was calling men and women to come together and to image him into the world through each other to become one. And so Jesus says, that's where I want to enter the scene. So next slide. The characters, if you go one more. Should I try the clicker again? Is that super awkward? No, it's got nothing. Okay. Jesus and his disciples. So you have Jesus brings these guys along with him, right, to this wedding. And they're just there to have fun. They're just there. You know, they think, oh, it's a Tuesday or whatever. We're going to a wedding. Next one. You've got Mary. So Jesus' whole family is there, obviously. Mary's there. And in some respect, Mary must be even closer, right, to the bride and groom and to their family probably than even Jesus is, that she's the one who brings the concern. If you go another one. You have the family, right? You have this family who has spent all this time preparing this wedding for people to enjoy, right? And so you have the bride and the groom. So you have the groom who went. He asked the family for the bride's hand in marriage. He gave them a gift. He offered her a glass of wine. If she drinks the wine, it represents the covenant. It's like a blood covenant between the bride and groom. She accepts. She takes a drink. She puts it down. He says, literally, I am going to prepare a place for you. Sound familiar? And he said, I will return. So he goes to his father's house. He builds onto his father's house. The father is the only one who knows when it's done. So if anybody asks the groom, is your house done? He says, only the father knows. Sound familiar? So he says, when my dad says that this is all finished, I get to go back. And so once it's finished, he goes back to retrieve his bride, which is why Jesus tells the story, right? You never know when the bridegroom is returning. Because whenever it's done, it could be 6 weeks, it could be 6 months, it could be up to 2 years. That's the length of time that the groom had to return. So you think about this poor bride, 2 years, just being like, man, this oil, I got it, but it's like, I'm keeping it ready. Is he coming back? So you have the family who's put all this work and all this effort into this celebration. Next one. You have the steward, right? So he's the party guru. He's the wedding coordinator. And if anybody has ever worked with a wedding coordinator, you know they're stressed constantly, right? And they can be kind of mean, but they kind of have to. So you have the steward who's running around going like, what's happening? Is this okay? Is that okay? Are these people in place? Is there enough food? Is there enough wine? Is there all these things? He's running around like a chicken with his head cut off. Next slide. And you have the jars. So I love that the jars are actually like a character. And they enter in this way that you go like, well, why the jars? Why six of them? It's interesting that there are six, right? So the number six in the scriptures usually means something that's incomplete, something that's less than. And it's interesting that there are six ceremonial jars. It's almost like John is giving a picture of the ceremonial process of Judaism that now is being seen as incomplete, that Jesus is actually going to do something. And it's fascinating that Jesus uses these ceremonial jars to fill with wine. So what was seen as maybe something that was maybe joyless, right, turns into joy through Jesus' miracle. And it's fascinating even more that those ceremonial jars were probably used to cleanse the bride for her wedding night, right? So those jars were used to clean the outside, and Jesus says, I'm going to fill it with something that goes in you and brings joy from the inside out. So you have these jars that matters. Like, these are really important tools in Judaism. Next slide. So wine, why? What's the big deal about wine? I have to confess that I am a wine lover. I love wine. I love the process. I love the idea of somebody planting something a really long time ago. So somebody walking through the vineyard and caring for these things, somebody picking each cluster really purposefully, somebody walking through and managing this whole process. You have the winemaker, and I love that when I take a sip of that wine, I'm actually connected to the whole process, which is fascinating. I'm connected to the earth, right? I'm connected to the man or woman who picked the fruit. I'm connected to the person who sorted it. I'm connected to the winemaker who thoughtfully and carefully cared for that wine over months and years. And then when I enjoy it with friends, it's like this joy like that comes. So wine is a really key feature of the Bible. Now I realize we all might have grown up with different views of alcohol. So I grew up with the idea that alcohol was sinful and you didn't do it, all that stuff. I've since obviously come to a different opinion. So I want to be real careful that the scripture does not glorify the consumption of alcohol. If anything, the scripture says wine is a really good thing that God has created the potential for, right? So he created the fruit, and the culture-making ability of humans took that fruit and made it into wine, which is a really special thing. Like, wine is a result of the commission of the garden, right? Steward and have dominion over the whole earth and create something with it. So as they moved out of the garden, you actually read about the families afterwards. It says, well, this guy is the one who created musical instruments. And he says, and this man was the one who first cultivated the vine and made wine. It was actually like of this creational impulse. But the Bible has a lot about how wine is good, but it has even more about the dangers of wine. So I want you to hear like a real balanced view that there's definitely dangers, but I want to focus on the good aspects today, if that's okay. Next slide. So wine in the Bible is really symbolic, right? So you have to catch the symbolism. And here's what I think. I think if you catch the symbolism of wine, and if you can catch like the way that God talks about it, I think it gives you the ability to enjoy it in a way that allows you to be different about your consumption of it. That's just me. Next slide. So wine's a symbol of joy. If you go one more, there's a text, right? So Psalm 104 says this, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of men, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen his heart." Right? So the psalmist says wine is something that God has given to humans to gladden their heart, right? Not to engage in drunkenness and not to lower your inhibitions and not so that you can be wilder and crazier and more extroverted or whatever else or more daring. It's like, no. Wine is meant for you to enjoy the life that God's given you. That's it. But there is something about wine that was consistently expressed with joy, right? And again, I don't think it was about the joy that we see as because, I mean, if you've ever seen a drunk person, the first thing you would say is not joy, right? You'd be like, oh, what a joyful person, right? You're like, no, because like drunkenness typically brings out what's hidden inside, right? Whether it's opinions, whether it's emotional things, whether it's anger, you know what I mean? Like harshness, like whatever it is. So the Bible's not talking about that. It's talking about joy is sitting around a table with a group of friends and having a glass of wine and giving God praise for his goodness, for his provision, for the bread that strengthens our heart, for the oil that makes our face shine, right? For the fact that God has given us this world that we get to tend to and create with. Next one. Next slide. Wine's a symbol of blessing. If you go one more, there's a text. Proverbs 3 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." That the cultivation of the vine and the result thereof was a symbol of blessing, right? And so it was actually like one of the things that God promised. He said, "One of these days I will take you into a land that's flowing with milk and honey and vines and fields." And he's like, this thing is like, it's actually a symbol of blessing that you can live in peace. And so here's what I'll say is most times people who are living in a war zone are not like enjoying a glass of Merlot, you know, like swirling it and smelling it. It's like, that's actually like a sign that we live in peace. that we can sit at dinner with a glass of wine with friends and imbibe and talk and think and just laugh into the evening. Like, it's actually a sign of blessing that we're living in kind of a place of plenty and abundance. Next one. The last one is for the Jewish culture. Wine was a sign of the age to come. They call it the Olam Haba, right? That someday in the future, God will be king and we'll rule with him in the age to come. Next slide. Isaiah 25 says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, of full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. Goes on to say there, and at that point, he'll cast out death and he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. That's the vision of the age to come, is a place where we feast with God at the table. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing... So they're saying, like, there's this vision of the role of the vine and the fruit and man's ability to cultivate and create that God says is good, and he's actually going to include that. Isn't that cool? That's the amazing thing. God's saying, the thing that you created with your image-bearing potential is actually going to be included in the resurrection in the age to come. How cool is that? God says, what you did was so good, like, and it's so much like my heart. I gave you that ability, and I love it so much. I'm actually going to put it into the end, right? So you start to think about all of our culture-making capabilities, right? Like the art and the writing and some of these things that humans are capable of doing, and God's just looking and saying, I love that. I love that you create. I love these things that honor me, and someday they're going to be a part of my world. It's actually, I'm going to fill my world with the things that you created that honor and worship me, the new world, right? The new heavens and new earth is going to be filled with these things. Next slide. So what's the meaning, right? What's the meaning of the miracle? If you go one more. I think what Jesus is kind of trying to say here is he's saying that all of these things are good. Like all the things that God created and all the things that you have created with them, right, from the earth, they're at their baseline good. Now the problem with humans is every good thing that we create can also be turned for bad. That's the dual potential of human beings. Right, so human beings discovered how to create massive amounts of energy from one atom. I mean, you think about that. Like we were able to take an atom and like produce enormous amounts of energy. And what did humans do with it? We created a bomb, and we slaughtered people with it. Right. So we would say that is culture-making potential gone wrong. That's the curse. Like ruining our ability to take the natural energy and the raw materials of the world and make something good of it, so we made something bad, right? So, but Jesus is saying, like, weddings are good, right? Dancing, this is awesome. The wine is good, the feast is good, people are good. All of these things that I created, they're all good, right? And I think sometimes Christians can be... what they say is they're so spiritual, they're no earthly good, right? And I think some of us could identify with that, maybe our Christian background or our church background, that we would say the people that we knew were so removed from daily life, it's almost like they didn't actually have an enjoyment of the world that God created, that he looked at the world and he says, it is good. And he put us here because it's good, and he wants us to enjoy it. And you don't have to feel guilty. That's what Jesus said. Like, you don't have to feel guilty about enjoying the life and the goodness and the creation that I made for you. And in fact, I love it. It says, true gratitude is to enjoy the gift of the giver. Like, if you want to be really grateful, like, if you want to show that to the giver, enjoy the gift. Don't you love that when you give someone a gift and they just, like, oh, and then like you see them later and they still have it and they're still using it. And it's the opposite when you give somebody the gift and you're like, never seen them wear it. So I guess, it's like, so it's a bad one, right? So it's like, or you have to go see your mom and you're like, I'm putting on the sweater, going to see the family, so she sees me, like, I love it, it's awesome. But Jesus is saying, like, all this stuff is good, right? And I think in some ways, Christianity in these days has like fallen back into a Gnosticism, that what you think is what matters, right? And everything's in our brain, it's all about beliefs, and it's all about the stuff, and it kind of makes us, like, detached from creation. And I think people from the outside look and say, like, why would I want to be a Christian when they don't even enjoy the world that they say God created for them? So I think we would say Christians should experience the highest amount of joy and freedom in those good things that God's created than any other people group. Right? People should look from the outside and say, man, those people, like, really just enjoy the life that God's given them. So it's like there's this goodness in creation, right? Next one. I love this quote. It says, Christianity as a religion advocates a kind of holy materialism. I love that. The material world isn't evil, right? Our use of it can be evil. What we turn it into can be evil, but it's not evil. Holy materialism that neither venerates nor repudiates God's creation, but recognizes its important role when it's loved and enjoyed appropriately. So that's the key. You have objects that God has created that are meant for a certain type of love. And if you love those things appropriately, they create joy and life. But if you take an object that was meant for this type of love and you give it a different type of love, a love that was only meant for God or maybe only meant for a person or only, you know, and you misappropriate it, that's where we get brokenness, right? And that's where we get sin, is we've loved a thing in the wrong way. Right? We've loved it with the wrong kind of love. We've appropriated it at the wrong position or priority. But like God's saying is like, as long as you love the right things in the right way, it will all be good. It will work out okay. Next slide. I think Jesus is showing the abundance of the kingdom. So in this thing, Jesus creates wine and fills 6 of these jars, which is the equivalent of about 800 bottles of wine. I think Jesus, he's trying to show that whatever you think about the world now, the scarcity mindset, the fact that, man, I just don't know if there's enough in the world, I got to hold on to things, I got to hoard, I got to protect. He's saying, no, like when I'm around, like there's the world is abundant. And I love this word from Genesis. It says that that it was teeming, right? That the universe was teeming with life. It was just like, it's like life bubbling up and running over. And you think of like the ocean, like teeming with fish. Like, and it's just like so many you can't tell. It's like more than there's, the grains of sand. It's just the abundance of the kingdom. And I think we need a renewal of mind when it comes to the world and what's happening in the world. That God said, there's abundance of everything for you. So don't worry. Don't be anxious, right? Don't worry. Next slide. I think Jesus is really trying to get to the heart of his disciples to shape their vision of the world. Right? He's trying to show them what it looks like to follow him, how his miracles work, and kind of what his heart is. So you think about the disciples saying, like, wow, Jesus, he did that in secret. I wonder what that means. Why didn't he show it off to everybody? And so they start to think about these meanings, and I think Jesus is saying, like I care. This is so funny. I love it. I care that this family would be ashamed if they ran out of wine. The God of the universe, the Messiah, the King of the entire cosmos, shows up to a wedding and says, yeah, I care about the salvation of man and the renewal of all things someday, but I also care about these parents who are going to be embarrassed if their party goes bad. And sometimes Christians, right, can care about all the big stuff, but somehow they don't care about the little things. And most of our service and most of our love and most of our engagement in the world is just going to be making sure that these really small things that other people care about go well. Things that would hurt their heart, things that would crush their spirit. Like as a Christian, we're just in the background watching and waiting, and we're saying, you know what, I could make one or two little decisions that would just set this thing back on course, and they would just be so overjoyed and happy, and guess what they would do? They would give thanks to God. And they wouldn't even know that what we did. I love that. He's shaping, you know, the vision of their hearts and what it means to love him. Now, next slide. I love this quote. Horace, I don't even really know who Horace is. There's probably a lot of Horaces. There's probably a famous one somewhere, sometime. But Horace said this: new vessels will long retain the taste of what is first poured in them. I love that. New vessels will long retain what is first poured in them. So think about what Jesus just poured into his disciples. That first taste of the work of God in the world was relational. It was joyful. It was abundant. It was secret, right? I mean, it's like, it was just like, it was rooted in the earth. It was like, I mean, it's just like, and so that first taste that they got of the kingdom is so important. It's going to stick with them for the rest of their lives. Next slide. What does this mean for us today? So just real quickly, and the band can come back up. So I think what it means for me, so what I'm getting is, I want to focus on the symbol of joy, because I think joy for Christians today could be one of the key characteristics that determine whether or not we continue to slide in influence in the world or whether we can actually regain influence. And I'm not saying regain the influence that we had. I mean just regain influence and hopefully a new kind of influence that makes even a bigger impact. But I think joy, and I've got to be careful because I don't want to give away my Easter sermon. I've got a lot on this. And I'm holding back. So if it's not very good, just know Easter will be awesome. But joy is so fundamental to Jesus. Like, his first miracle was simply like this real simple idea to just bring massive joy to this family's heart. That was it. And he's just saying, like, my life is about joy. Your life should be about joy. And then I think joy in what? So the first thing, I think God, he wants us to have joy in him. I mean, so many people, we struggle just to find joy in God, just in him. And I tell you what, I was gone for 4 days this week, and we just installed the Nest cams. Anybody do the Nest cam, right? It's kind of creepy, but they're not in every room in our house, so don't worry. If you come to our house, they're just in our kids' rooms. But I was able to get on my app and just watch my kids sleeping in bed from halfway across the country. And it was just like this joy. And it was funny, it was joy in my children, but really it was joy in God and just his goodness to me, that I'm able to have children, that they're healthy, they have beds to sleep in, I have technology. Yeah, you okay there? Did you get caught by the tree? You know, it's like, but I just felt this joy in God. I mean, and it's really just this gratefulness. And I just felt so much joy that we're supposed to take joy in creation. And in all, so in, not only in creation, but the things that humans have taken from creation to create good things, we're supposed to enjoy them. Now, again, we're not supposed to over-enjoy them. We're not supposed to make them idols. We're not supposed to serve them or love them with inappropriate loves, but we are supposed to enjoy the creation. So the question is, how are you enjoying the creation that God put this here for you? Isn't that crazy? God did all these things for your enjoyment. So how are you enjoying them? How's it bringing you joy? Whether it's music or the arts or reading or the beauty of creation, right? Or even honestly, sports. Like, sports can bring a joy because it's something that humans created that's this incredible thing to watch. Again, you can love it inappropriately, right? If you scream at somebody at a sports game, you probably should stop going because you're not acting Christianly. So again, you got to love it appropriately, right? But it really is, like, there's something about basketball that when I watch, like, NBA, if I can get close to the game, it just, like, there's this beauty in it. I'm just going, like, God must be in heaven just going, like, I can't believe that they figured out this way to, like, run and jump and made this ball with leather and air. They took all this stuff and they made something amazing. God, I think it just gives joy to God's heart. And then I think we're supposed to enjoy each other. Our lives are supposed to be lived connected to each other, enjoying each other. And so I just was thinking about, like, what are the conditions for joy? And so can I just say, like, what is, I think one of the things we struggle with is the world is so bad right now. So this is the narrative. The world is so bad right now, it would be wrong of me to have joy, right? How can I have joy in the face of human trafficking? How can I have joy when I know there's wars going on in Africa and the Middle East? And, you know, how can I have joy when China's got nukes? You know what I mean? It's like this, like, I mean, we have this perception that joy is conditional upon everything being perfect. And then Paul breaks in and writes the book of Philippians from a jail cell, right? Literally, go read that book and picture him sitting in a dark cell dictating a letter to somebody on the other side of the bars, saying, I want you to tell the Philippians to rejoice. I want you to tell them that, like, my chains are not defining me. I'm a citizen of heaven. Can you imagine that? So he's saying, like, that listening, and so suffering, right? So some of us in the last year, 10 years, whatever, have gone through suffering. I've been through it. But here's what I'll say. Suffering actually increases your capacity for joy. It does not ruin joy. Actually, the more you suffer, the more ability you have to express joy. Because what it does is it widens you out and enlarges your heart and it drills it down. And what's interesting, it's almost like this creational principle that the more suffering drills down, you end up hitting that water underneath. That deep well of living water that's just, but you gotta let it drill. You gotta just let it keep going. But if you'll focus on being joyful about what you have, so think about today, like this place is full of people I love. I mean, I'm in a city that I love, that I never wanna leave. I have a marriage that I love, wife that I love, kids that I love. God is so good. I don't wanna walk through life just going like, nah, it's okay. I mean, I wanna celebrate it. So just four things real quickly that I think are conditions for joy. So we take apart suffering. The lack of suffering is not a condition for joy. In fact, I think it's the opposite. If you'll actually integrate your suffering into your faith and take it to God, I think actually suffering creates joy. It's crazy. I know it's crazy. Humility, right? Humility is a condition for joy. You cannot have joy when you're focusing on yourself, right? So I read one that says, joy is actually an excess of self. Right? It's like excess beyond yourself that you know you haven't created. It's humility, simplicity of lifestyle, simplicity of heart, simplicity of thought, right? Just like going basic, like simply going to God and saying, like, I want to meet with you, God. Openness, like an open hand toward the world. I heard this week from this incredible Christian thought leader talking about like the intent of God was to give human beings this power. This crazy power that God offers human beings, but also with it is vulnerability, right? And the more you go towards God, the more power he opens to you through his Holy Spirit, but also the risk gets higher. You're vulnerable, but guess what? That's where the joy is at, just having the openness, saying like, I know it might be hard. And then last, just gratitude. Like just deep and abiding gratefulness. So when was the last time that you just went to God and started saying, thank you? Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I mean, literally, I love Dallas Willard's, one of my favorite authors ever. And they said his last words to his family were, thank you. I just love that. Like the last words on his lips were just gratitude for having lived. G.K. Chesterton said, the biggest miracle is just that we're alive. I mean, just if you're alive and breathing today, you can be joyful. Right? Now, your situation might not be joyful, or your circumstances, or your bank account, or your marriage, even, or whatever else, but God, if you'll focus your eyes on him, you can be joyful in him, and that, I think, will start to change your circumstances. So, if you'll stand today, we're going to meet Jesus in the bread and the cup, and Psalm 51 asks Jesus to restore to us the joy of our salvation. So today, even if your salvation is the only thing you have to be joyful, would you just rejoice in that and ask God to meet you there to create more and more joy? So God, we love you. We thank you for today. I just pray, Lord, that your spirit would bubble up inside of us a joy that doesn't have its genesis anywhere but you, that you are our joy, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And God, that we would learn how to be a community that cultivates and celebrates joy. God, thank you for our life. Thank you for our community. Thank you for our city. We pray that our joy might renew our city and might cause people to rise up and to bless your name. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can come and take communion as you feel led.